This will be the first in a series of messages on the subject of how sinners must come to Christ. How sinners must come to Christ. And I want to deal with a presentation in this series of messages to show that there is a proper order of presenting Christ to a sinner and the pattern in which that God uses to take a person out of their sinfulness into a life of commitment in faith in Christ. And I'm doing this because in this day and age, I feel that most gospel preaching bypasses some of the essential ingredients in making the real Christ known unto sinners. We live in an age in which that most ministers and most ministries major on the comforting aspects of the Scriptures. They major upon the love of God. And they rarely ever mention anything of the fear of God. And yet we are told in the Scriptures very clearly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we bypass that stage in which that our Lord has ordained to bring a person to Himself, then I greatly fear that what the end result is that a person embraces a false Christ. The Scripture says that there is another Christ, another Spirit, and another Gospel. And the Apostle warned of not being deceived by that. Now, in John the 6th chapter and verse 37, we want to use this as a text of Scripture, and then we'll go back to Psalm chapter 65 and verse 4, as we want to show this subject this week of how sinners must come to Christ. Now, the title of this first message is Standing Before the Offended One. Standing before the offended one. And this will be the first stage which we believe that God requires out of any person before they become a Christian is that they must be brought face to face and have to stand and confess before God that they have personally offended Him. And that if that is bypassed, then essentially they will be swept into some form of a false religion. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Very briefly, this text sets forth that the Heavenly Father has given Jesus Christ a people. This is called the doctrine of God's purpose in electing grace. In the next part of the verse, we see that that purpose is brought to pass. That is, it shall not be frustrated, but all that the Father hath given to Christ shall come. There's the application of that purpose or the working of it out. Now, that's from God's sight. That's one half of the coin relating to the salvation of a sinner. But now in the same passage of Scripture, in the same breath, Jesus makes this statement, and him that cometh, that is when the gospel of God's purpose and grace is applied to a sinner, and that sinner that comes to Christ, he that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. We want to concentrate this week upon that part of the sinner coming to Christ. How sinners must come to Christ. Now, the same teaching is set forth in the Old Testament book of Psalms. Let us look back there, and you might want to hold your finger there in John chapter 6 and just make a reference back there to see the same truth is brought out in Psalm chapter 65. The 65th chapter of Psalms. Do you consider it a blessed thing to be a Christian? Then notice in the 65th Psalm and verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Now there's God's purpose in electing grace. It is a blessing. That blessing is the same term that is used when the angel came to Mary and said, blessed art thou what? Among women. That is, she was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, blessed is the man whom God chooses. There's God's purpose. Now, the same as we see, all that the Father giveth me. Now, look at the next part of the verse. And causeth to approach unto thee. Whenever God purposes to do something, then He causes that individual to approach, to come into His presence. Then the next part of the verse, that He may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So the same thing that is brought out in John 6, verse 37, is expressed in the Old Testament terminology that is a blessed thing for a person to be chosen by God and for God to cause that person to approach into His presence, into His holy courtroom. That is, as if He were a judge on a bench. And when He would go into that courtroom, that individual would find satisfaction in discovering the goodness of God for him. How many of you, and I won't ask for a show of hands here tonight, how many of you have ever had to appear before a judge in a court? I did one time very early when I first got my driver's license. And I think that we have a young girl here tonight that this is her birthday. And so that she's entering into that new era. I remember when I first got my driver's license, it wasn't very long until I had to appear in court. That's the only ticket which I've ever gotten. And I did not feel that I was guilty in the case involved. But when I went before that court, I had all of my defense made out and ready to say what I was going to say. But something happened when I stood before that great big bench and that judge hammered the gavel down and said, "Next." And I stood up there and he said, "Your name?" I said, "My name." And he said, "How do you plead?" I said, "Guilty." Guilty. That was it. There was something about his appearance as so awesome that when I was invited into his courtroom, then it changed all of what I had laid out to say. Now God says it's a blessed thing for a person whom He chooses and causes to come into His courts. And then that person discovers that rather than being condemned and found that he's going to be sentenced, he finds the goodness of God instead. And so this is merely bringing forth what Jesus states, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in what? No wise cast out." But there are some steps in which God has ordained, which a sinner must take in making their approach unto Jesus Christ. And the first one of those is that which we're going to touch upon this evening, and that is the sinner must come and stand before the one whom they have offended. Now let's go back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 45. And we're going to be illustrating this truth throughout these messages from the account of the historical events in the life of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, if you remember, was the son of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Jacob had 12 children, so Joseph had 11 other brothers. Jacob also had his name changed to Israel. And thus it became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Joseph, as a young man, one of the youngest of the brothers, was sold by his brothers into prison. They hated him, and we'll bring out the account as the story goes along. But many, many years prior to the account that we're going to start reading at tonight, Joseph has been sold into prison down into Egypt. In the meantime, his brothers have forgotten about him. They've told his father that he was killed by an animal, and Joseph has gone into Egypt as a prisoner. The providence of God does many things for Joseph in Egypt. And at this time, he has been elevated to the prime minister of Egypt. And in the meantime, while this is all transpiring, a great drought has come throughout the then known earth. And the brothers of Joseph are having to travel down into Egypt to ask for food. For Joseph had been told by God of the drought that was coming, and thereby they filled the great bins of Egypt with grain for 7 years, and then the drought came. Well, the brothers come down, and they have to go to this man named Joseph. They do not know that it is the very one whom they have offended, their own flesh and blood brother. I wish that somehow I had the ability to open up our heads and our hearts and pour ourselves into the shoes of the brothers of Joseph, and to try to sit where they had to stand there before that throne, that courtroom, and appeal for food to eat or else they die, and then discover that the one who can give them that food or withhold that food from them is none other than the very brother whom they have offended. Now, how would you like to be in that situation? What kind of a response do you think you would get knowing your own brothers or your own relatives if you did something like this to somebody else? And then it came time for you to either die or live, and your life was in the hands of the person whom you had personally offended. Now, here's the setting. Now, let's read in Genesis chapter 45, and I'm going to read verse 1. And Joseph, in our picture, is going to represent Jesus Christ and how Christ requires sinners to come unto Him. Notice in verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now here Joseph is going to reveal himself unto his brothers. There comes a time in which Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, reveals himself unto a sinner. Now during that revelation of himself to a sinner, the Spirit of God is causing at the same time for that sinner to experience and to learn certain things. Now, Joseph is going to make himself known unto his brethren. Now, let's watch what his brothers go through as they stand before the one whom they've offended. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Now, get the picture. At least 20 to 25 years of silence have passed. Not a word has been spoken between Joseph and his brothers, and that silence is broken with these awesome words. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Well, they ought to be. They ought to be. Look on. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Think on those three awesome words. I am Joseph. Here, 20 to 25 years of silence are broken with those three words. And all of those brothers are sitting there and they hear this word or these words coming forth from one whom they thought was dead, one whom they thought they had gotten rid of a long time ago. They did not know that the one whom they had come to appeal for food from was the very one whom they had thrown into the pit and the very one whom they had sold into slavery. I tell you, that would make their boots shake. When you see that now then, whether they're going to live or die. You know, it's a good thing usually that if you want something from somebody, you ought to be in pretty good terms with them, shouldn't you? But here they've gone to the wrong fella. They've gone to the one whom they have wronged and personally offended. Now, what did these words, I am Joseph, mean to those brothers? What did it mean when he first of all broke that silence with those three words, "I am Joseph"? What do you think went through their minds? Perhaps they said, "Wait a minute, maybe we didn't hear right. Maybe he said, 'I'm Josiah.' Maybe we just didn't hear him right. And that everything's, we're just getting our conscience all stirred up for nothing." But Joseph says, "Come a little closer. In case you didn't hear me clearly, in case the noise of the palace, the acoustics weren't just right, come a little closer. I want you to hear what I have to say. I am Joseph." Uh-oh. Joseph. Well, maybe it's another Joseph. Maybe it's another Joseph. Maybe it's not our brother Joseph. Maybe it's just another Joseph. Now come a little closer. "I am Joseph, your brother." Uh-oh. It's him. It's him. But wait a minute, maybe we got one more hope. Since we've forgotten him, maybe he in his brotherly love forgot what we did to him. And maybe everything will be all right. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Uh-oh, he hadn't forgotten. He has not forgotten. He has found us out. We're caught. What are we going to do? Can you not just imagine the drop of the heart as they come with great expectations that this is the only hope they have yet for staying alive is to get grain from this man down there in Egypt. And after they make that long journey, they come to discover it's their own flesh and blood brother whom they hated as a young child. Can't you just see the heart beginning to drop as they appear before the one who's on the throne? Because they're not in command now, brother Joseph is. They can't do with Joseph what they did back there years ago. He's the one that's in control now. Now what did that mean? "I am Joseph." It meant, brothers, you are now standing before the one whom you have personally offended. You offended me, and I have not forgotten about it. Now we're going to find out as the story goes along throughout these messages that Joseph had all the time the intention to show mercy unto them. But he is not going to reveal his love, mercy, and forgiveness as the first attribute unto his brothers. He's going to bring them to a point of conviction and confession and humiliation before he reveals himself that he has mercy in store for them. And I believe this is God's pattern wherein that he brings sinners unto himself. That God, on bringing me to himself, when he first began dealing with me, I thought he was going to condemn me. I thought he'd found me out, and he had. But all the time, he had designs on showing mercy toward me in Jesus Christ. But he brought me out of my high horse of self-pride and self-confidence, and he brought me low to where he made my heart droop, as it did with the brothers here. Oh my, I'm condemned. I have offended God. Now what did it mean to these brothers? Well, let's go back and see. When those three words came out to them, "I am Joseph," what had they done to their brethren? Go back in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37 and verse 18. Here we have the beginning of the account back here. And Joseph is going out through the field to see his brothers. And when they saw him coming, why, we read in verse 17, "And the man said, 'They are departed thence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to what? To slay him." Even before Joseph arrives on the scene. Now, this is back many years prior to the account in Egypt. They said, "Let's kill him. Let's kill him." And so what does Joseph mean when he says those words to his brothers now, down there when he's on the throne, "I am Joseph"? He means this: in your heart you killed me. In your heart you meant to kill me. Yes, I lived, I survived the pit, I survived being sold a slave, I survived my prison term, but it wasn't your fault. For in your heart you meant to kill me. You hated me. And beloved, that's exactly what God can say of every one of us. That in our heart, when God told us, "Thou shall and thou shall not," in our heart we said, "You will not tell me what to do. You will not rule over me." So Joseph is saying to his brothers, "Now it's not your fault I'm alive, because in your heart you hated me and you conspired to kill me." What did Jesus say about hatred in the New Testament? If a man hate his brother, he's guilty of what? Guilty of murder, isn't he? Because that's where the actual act of taking a person's life ends up at, is that you trace it back and it finds its origin in hatred in the human heart. And that's why, that's the bounds of God's judgment. God judges us on the motives of our heart, not just whether we follow through with the external act or not. Look on in verse 19. "Why did they hate him? And they said one to another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh.'" Why did they so hate their younger brother? Because years ago, God had given Joseph a dream. And in that dream, he had shown how that Joseph's brethren were, and his mother and father were going to all come and bow down before Joseph. And it was going to come through this drought. And that Joseph's brothers were going to come and they were going to have to bow down and ask help and assistance from their younger brother. And so Joseph told them the dream. And they said, "What was that?" He said, "There's going to come a time, brothers, in which you are going to come and bow down before me." Us bow down before you? Why, we'll throw you in a pit. Who do you think you are? Little runt, you're the little pipsqueak. We're your older brothers. And you think that you have the gall to tell us that we are going to serve you? We'll see what will become of this dreamer. And so the enmity of their heart began to build up toward their brother. And finally, when they saw him coming out over the field, they said, "We'll see what will become of his dreams. We'll kill him. We'll throw him in a pit. And then we'll see if those, how that dream could be fulfilled. Behold, the dreamer cometh." That was the nickname that they had stuck upon their younger brother. The dreamer cometh. The dreamer cometh. Then look on. What did those words, "I am Joseph," mean? It meant that not only in their heart they had tried to kill him, not only in their heart that they had hatred for their brother, but in verse 20 we read, "Come now therefore and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams." Now then they begin to plot out their actions, and they're going to get rid of him by throwing him in a pit. They hate him. Look also in verse 23. "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, the coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." What did this coat represent? Where did Joseph get this coat of many colors? That coat was given to Joseph by his father. And that coat, now follow carefully, represented the special love which Joseph's father had for him. And so what the brothers were saying when they took that coat off of Joseph, "We'll strip you from being the favorite of Dad. We'll strip you of that privilege which Dad has bestowed upon you by giving you this coat of many colors. We'll throw you in a pit. We'll get rid of you. We'll see what shall become of your dreams. Then they sold him. Not only did they do all of that, they said, oh, wait a minute. What good's it going to do for him to die down there in that pit? And about that time, some slave traders came over the horizon. So one of them got a good idea, verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Not only did they humiliate him by stripping him of his favor with the father, but they said, why don't we make a little money off of him also? And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. What did it mean when Joseph broke that silence 20 to 25 years later? It meant, brethren, in your heart, you sought to kill me. In your heart, you manifested hatred for me because of my statements in my dream. You plotted to throw me in a pit, and you humiliated me by stripping me of my special standing, which I had with the Father, and then you made money for self-advantage off of me by selling me into prison. You think Jesus is in that anywhere? You think there's any of Christ in this text of Scripture here? What if we had a messenger come to us and they interrupted the service and they said, folks, within 5 minutes, Jesus Christ himself is going to come through that door into this service. What would that mean to you? What would that mean to you? If Jesus came through that door and he announced himself, I am Jesus. What would that mean to you? What would it mean to you? What kind of a Jesus have you heard about? What if he went on to say, I am Jesus, your Lord? That means he's your sovereign. He's the owner of your life. What if he went on to say, I am Jesus, your Lord, whom you crucified? What would be your attitude and your preparation of heart if you were given 5 minutes to prepare yourself before Jesus entered into this room? What would it be? What would those words mean to you? I am Jesus, your Lord, whom you crucified. Now to hear many talk and sing today, many would say, oh, Jesus is coming. That's a little baby in the manger. Sweet little baby Jesus. I'll just run right up to him and shake his hand. Hold it. You better not get too familiar with Jesus right off. You better hold back. For that's the Jesus who's on the throne, who's the judge of the living and the dead. It's that Jesus whose hand you're going to shake. Oh, I heard about Jesus dying on a cross and doing kind deeds for people and setting forth a good example. And I've always wanted to meet that man. As soon as he came through the door, I'll run right up to him and I'll shake his hand. Will you? Will you? I remind you that Jesus is your Lord, whom you crucified. Whom your sins put him to death, and who was offended on account of your sins. You better think twice before you get buddy-buddy with Jesus. Joseph's brethren better think twice before they run right up to Joseph and ask how times are. How things been, Joseph? I'm Joseph, the one on the throne, the one whom you have offended. I remember when I was a little boy, I went to a little one-room country school the first 4 years of my education. And in my fourth grade class, we had a class of five. Now that was a big, big class. And then it came time in which the little country school could no longer make it on its own, I guess, and they consolidated into a great big metropolis school in which I went, and in my fifth grade, where we had 30 kids in my class. And being a newcomer, why, the second day, the biggest boy in the class picked me out, and he was the class bully, and I was the little skinny runt. Like that advertisement of Charles Atlas, you know, the fellow who always got kicked with the sand on, that's what I was, a little skinny runt. You wouldn't believe that now. But then it came time in which the little country school could no longer make it on its own, I guess, and they consolidated into a great big metropolis school in which I went, and in my fifth grade, where we had 30 kids in my class. And being a newcomer, why, the second day, the biggest boy in the class picked me out, and he was the class bully, and I was the little skinny runt, like that advertisement of Charles Atlas, you know, the fellow who always got kicked with the sand on, that's what I was, a little skinny runt. You wouldn't believe that now by looking at me. But he said, Gables, right after lunch today, I'm going to get you. And he said, I'm going to beat you up. And that was all it took. Man, he was big. I didn't have a chance against him. And so I avoided him all morning. Went through the lunch line and ate my lunch and put my tray and started to walk out the door. And there he was, standing right in front of the door. Now, I wasn't very big, but I could run good. And I turned around and I ran the other direction. Now, he never did catch me that day. But I'll guarantee you one thing, I knew this much. As long as he had a frown on his face, I wasn't about to go up and shake his hand. As long as I knew that there had something that I had done in some way to offend him, I wasn't about to get buddy-buddy with that fellow. And as the story would have it, later on, he became my best friend in that class. But the point I'm making is that when you are at odds with somebody, you don't walk up with a great big smile on your face and say, hi, how things been? Let's shake hands. When that person's at odds with you, you let them take the overture. You let them take the first step. Now, if Jesus came into our midst tonight, and it's the Jesus of the Bible, and he announced himself, I am Jesus, your Lord, whom your sins have offended, what would your response be? What would it be? When he would point us out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, how that you have taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain the Lord of glory. That was my sins that slew my Savior. It slew the Lord of glory, the sovereign creator, died on an old rugged cross. And Peter would stand there in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and he would proclaim that you have taken and with wicked hands have slain the very Lord of glory. No, no, we better not get buddy-buddy with Jesus right off, because there's something in which every sinner who's made to approach unto Christ must confess first. He must stand and confess that he has offended Jesus Christ. There's no salvation, no entering into heaven for a person who will not confess that they have wronged the righteous Lord of glory. No food for Joseph's brethren until they are brought to come and stand before Joseph and confess that they have wronged him. This is called conviction. This is called repentance. It's called humiliation. It's called blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. that before Joseph will feed his brothers with food from the table, he will also bring them to see their poverty and their need, and that he is the one who can speak and they live. He is the one who can say nothing and they die. And a sinner must be brought to that point. They must be brought to see that one word from Jesus and they live, and if he says nothing, they die. What would your reaction be? Turn to Luke chapter 19. Let's see who this Jesus is. In Luke chapter 19, not only did Joseph's brethren strip his coat of many colors off of him and separate him from the special love that he had from his father, but even the people in Christ's day attempted to do the same thing. In Luke, the 19th chapter, we read these words. Let me find it here in just a second, beginning in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And in the rest of the parable clarifies he's speaking of himself. That is, here the human race is said to proclaim, or the Jewish race is said to proclaim, we will not have this man to be our Lord. We'll put him on a cross. We'll kill him. We'll strip him of that which he claims to have, that special relationship with God. When he would say, I and my Father are one, that's blasphemy. We'll strip him from that. We'll nail him to a cross and fulfill the scripture that cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. That any person who dies crucified on a cross dies under the curse of God. That's what we'll do. We'll show this man. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, but we as sinners have said we will not have this man to tell us what to do. He's all right to be our example. He's all right to be our teacher, but he will not be our Lord to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And that's the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and much of the contemporary gospel. Is that you hear of a Jesus, but not of the Lord Jesus. You know what it takes to make a person mad? I can come into your group, and I can be a good servant, I can be a good example, I can be a good teacher, and I can get along with nearly all of you, but if I want to raise your feathers or ruffle your feathers, all I have to do is start telling you what to do and tell you, sit down, stand up, get out. And then your feathers get ruffled. Isn't that right? That's the way with all of us, isn't it? We don't like being told what to do. We want to be our own boss. Isn't that the way it is? Jesus Christ is the boss. He's the Lord. And when he's presented like that, then the mass of religious humanity today gets all frustrated. Why? Because they have gotten into the profession of Christianity without ever having to bow to the one who's in control. Without ever having to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the sovereign Lord of their lives. You say, Pastor, I need a scripture for that. What must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe in Jesus. Is that right? Is it? Now, wait a minute. I'm quoting from the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? What's the answer? Believe in Jesus? No. The answer is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not just any Jesus, not just any attribute of Jesus, but you must believe in the sovereign saving Messiah. That's what the term Lord Jesus Christ means. Lord means sovereign. Jesus means Savior. Messiah, Christ means Messiah. How can I receive Jesus? How can I come to Him and receive Him as a personal Savior? I must receive Him in all of His totality as the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I come to Him, the first thing I am introduced to Him about is that I am a person who must stand and confess that I have offended Him. You know what the hardest thing a sinner has to do? Is to say, I am what? I'm sorry. Don't we husbands find that difficult? Don't wives and children find that difficult? To have to swallow the pride and say to another person, I'm sorry I offended you. That's what Christ asked out of us. That when we come to stand before Him and we think that He may be after us, before we ever discover that He has food sufficient for all of our needs, He makes us to come and to stand before Him and confess that we are sinners and that we have personally offended Him. Turn with me to another passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to skip over the one aspect of how we've sold Him. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces. But in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Now here we have a scene. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Here we have a scene in which that I don't think there's much to smile about personally. I get a little uneasy when I see these little stickers that Christian people wear on their lapels. Smile, God loves you. I wonder how one of those would have looked on the outside of the ark in Noah's day. Wonder what would have been wrong with that. What would that have been to those people out there perishing? After the ark was already shut. They were not in the ark. They were outside of the ark. Who could smile knowing that God loved them? Somebody could there, but who was it? It was those who were in the ark, was it not? Who is it that truly knows God's love? Is it not those who are in Christ Jesus? And if any man be not in Christ, the wrath of God abideth upon him. I think we ought to be honest with people and inform them that until they get in Christ, they'll never really know the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now here's a scene in which that I don't think that it would cause a lot of smiles to light up the faces. Look in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now that's a sobering scene. He's coming as judge. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. That's a symbol or a sign of the final judgment. And beloved, that's not the little namby-pamby Jesus that we are presented with in our American culture. This is the Jesus who is the judge of heaven and earth. The judge who is going to judge every idle word which comes forth from the lips of men. This is He. And He's going to sit on that throne and I've got to appear before Him. And lo and behold, this is the one whom I have offended. And if I have any hope of getting any help from anybody, it's got to come from somebody whom I have personally offended. That doesn't sound too hopeful, does it? Maybe I could go to another man and he could talk to God for me. No, no. No other person can represent me before God. Maybe I could go to an angel. No, there's no angel that can help me in that day. The only one that can help me, Brother Fred, is the one who's on the throne, and he's the judge. And he's the one whom I have wronged. And I've got to stand before him and acknowledge that I have offended him. Have you ever been brought to see your point, your position as that in coming to Christ? Are you a Christian tonight? Have you been made to understand what it means to be a sinner and to have to stand before a Savior and confess, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have failed to live up to your requirements. Beloved, this is a sobering fact that before God ever elevates a sinner into his inner presence with himself, he first of all causes that sinner to be brought down low to see his need. For Jesus said, I didn't come to call who? The righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. They that are whole don't need a physician. So before Joseph's brethren shall be informed that Joseph is going to be merciful to them, why Joseph requires that they come and stand before him and confess that they have wronged him. All the time in Joseph's heart, he does not mean evil, but he means good for his brothers. And so this is the way in which that when God blesses and marks out a lost sinner to bring him to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at first, that sinner may think that God means evil for him, when all the time he means good to bring him to salvation. So how does God bring a sinner to approach unto his holy courts? To before he ever reveals his goodness to the sinner, he first of all requires that the sinner come and stand before the one whom they have personally offended. So I close by asking us that question tonight. Have you ever personally been made aware that you have offended a holy God and that you have been willing to confess that? Or would you do like the lady that I dealt with some while back when I mentioned, now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why, she said, me? Me? A sinner? No, not me. And I said that I'm afraid I have no Savior, for my Savior is only the Savior of sinners. He died for sinners, and if you're not a sinner, then he's not your Savior. And if you won't take the place of having your sins put Jesus to death on the cross, you will receive none of the goodness of his benefits from his atonement. Are you a sinner tonight? Are you an individual who can confess before God tonight, I have sinned, and I'm not going to try to hide it. And I'm not going to try to just mouth it in a form of a catechism. But I feel that I have wronged God. If you come before that, you manifest one of the first steps of being blessed by God. It is a blessed thing when God causes a person to come and stand before him and confess, I have sinned. But if a person won't confess that, then they'll have to stand before God in their own self-righteousness, the deeds which they have done, and depend upon their good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds. And yet Jesus said, if you offend in one point of the law, you're what? You're guilty of breaking it all. One sin is enough to separate you from the righteous and holy God. One sin, that's all. But if you can say tonight in your heart, not to me, not to your fellow man, But you can say in your heart to God tonight, God, I have personally offended you, and I ask for your forgiveness and for your mercy. That is the first mark of a blessed person whom God is causing to be drawn unto himself. I pray that that's your position this evening. Now, some of you are a lot further down the road. Most of you, I trust, are already Christians. Through this message this week, I trust you'll come to know God even better as you look back and see how he brought you unto himself. And there may be some whom you're already right to the point of ready to receive the Lord, but you don't yet know exactly what steps to take. Here's the first one. You must come through this door first. You cannot get around the door. Jesus said anybody that tries to come up any other way other than me through the door, the same as a thief and a robber. And all persons who enter in to the righteous abode of God enter in through this first door. I stand and confess my need of a Savior. Now, if you do that, that's a great mark of a blessed person. The world says, no, no, that's not blessedness. God says, that's a blessed man. He's beginning to enter into my courts, and he's going to discover my very goodness. He's going to discover that I love him. He's going to discover I gave my son for him. He's going to discover that I'm sending my spirit into his life, and that I'm not going to cast him out, but I'm going to bring him safely into the fold. That is the mark of a blessed person. Now I must close there tonight. And I have not preached all the gospel, because it's going to take three or four more messages to bring out the completion of how a sinner is brought into a place of sitting down at the table with Christ and eating the food which Christ gives unto him. But if there be any tonight who knows not the Lord in the free pardon of sin, I pray that if you do not understand any more than what you've heard tonight, that you'll go home and you'll reflect upon that. Brother Gable said Joseph required that his brothers come and stand before the one whom they had offended, and that I must come to God by standing and confessing to God that I have offended him. Let's close in prayer, all right? And you pray together with us.